Anytime a church has a missions conference, it's wonderful. And I'm always excited when churches take the time, especially to come out on a Saturday night like this and spend time in God's Word and talk and focus on the mission. But the reality is that it can be a little deceptive to have a missions conference because it can feel sort of like Christmas. It's something you do once a year. Or like Easter. It's something you do once a year. And if we can just sort of tick it off, yep, we did it again, then we can wait until next year to think about it again. But I do have to admit that that's not the way the mission is. The mission is so important, so vital, so central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that it is something that is to consume every day, every moment of our lives. It's really that big. It's that important. It's that significant. And there are many places in the Bible we could go to find the importance of this thing that we call the mission. But tonight, what I think we're going to do is we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and see the place where, as far as we know, the first time God ever said anything about us. And when we look at this, I'm hoping we're going to discover something tonight. And that is that the mission is not just something you think about once a year, not even once a week on Sunday, but rather that the mission is so crucial, so central, that it's the original plan for what it means to be you. So listen to God's word, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pause now, having heard these words that were spoken over us so long ago. We pause because we call no one our teacher but you. So we turn to you and ask you to send Holy Spirit to us, that he may open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we may see the truth anew, that we may hear you speak anew. Not about the theories, but about us. And if you will do that, Lord Jesus, we will give you the praise. We will give you the honor for it. Amen. When I was 8 years old, I had what I would now call a privilege. I didn't call it a privilege when I was 8 years old, but it was a privilege. I can tell you that looking back on it now. My dad was a railroadman. And if you know anything about railroad men, they have lots of strikes. And my dad was involved in lots of strikes. And there was going to be a long strike, a strike that would go the whole summer long. And that meant he didn't work for a whole summer. And so my parents decided that while he wasn't working, he'd come up with something to do, and it was this great project. They were going to add a room to their house, and I was conscripted as his helper. So every day for a full summer at 8 years old, I did nothing but help my dad add a room to our house. I learned a lot about carpentry and about hard work and about how hot it can be in Roanoke, Virginia, but I can tell you something. Every day when my mother left for work, she would say one thing to us every time. "I don't care about anything except that this room doesn't look like it was added to the house." And every night she'd come home and we'd want to show her all the things we had done that day, but she would just shush us and go on into the house and say as she was walking through the door, "I don't care about anything except that this room doesn't look like it's added to the house." And so we made sure, we worked very hard to make sure the floors were aligned, that the bricks matched, the windows matched, the pitch of the roof was just perfect. As far as we were concerned, it was perfect. But I can guarantee you this, if you went to Roanoke, Virginia today and went to my parents' house, in about 2 seconds you would say, "That room was added to that house." Because if you're not a master builder, a master architect, You're not good. When you add a room to a house, it looks like it was added to the house. And in many ways, that's the way a lot of evangelical Christians, and even you and me, a lot of the ways that we treat this thing we call the mission. It's like a room that you add to the house of your life when you get everything else straightened out. You know, once you're sure you can pay the mortgage, once you're sure you can pay the kids' way through school, once you're sure that this is right and that's right, then, you know, I might really do something for the mission. I might give some extra money for the mission once everything else is straight. I might actually go on a short-term mission trip once everything else is straight. I might even get involved in something like English as a second language once I get everything else straightened out. See, that's the way we think about it. In fact, as I go around to lots of our kinds of churches, a lot of those churches are in trouble financially these days. I'm sorry, but it's true. So that's some bad news. But let me ask you something. What do you think is the first thing they trim from the budget when they start trimming budgets? Missions. It's not the senior pastor salary. It happens sometimes, but it's usually third or fourth down the road. The first thing we start trimming off of our church budgets is the mission. And it's an amazing thing because what that tells us is that it's more or less a room that we add to our house, and we really don't consider it the original floor plan of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be devoted and committed to the mission. Well, the passage we just read tells us that the mission that we're involved in, this mission of bringing the good news of Jesus to every man, woman, and child in the world, the mission of turning the world into the kind of place that God wants it to be, that this is not a room that's added to the Christian life. It is the original floor plan of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's even more basic than that. It's the original floor plan of what it means to be a human being. And everybody in the room qualifies for that. The mission is that basic. The original floor plan of what it means to be you. Now, to get into this a little bit, we need to look at some of the things that God said this first time he talked about us. And the first thing I'm hoping we're going to see tonight is this. What did God call us? What did he call us in the very beginning? Take a look again at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you know that if you ask most Presbyterians, I want you to respond immediately when I say these words. Just respond with what comes to your mind first. If you say that to most Presbyterian types, and that's what we are here, basically. If you're not, way to go. Thanks for coming. But most Presbyterians, when they hear these words, human beings, you know the first thing that pops into our heads usually? Sinners! Human beings. Sinners! I know what they are. Well, that's true. We are sinners. And if you have any doubt about that, let me just explain that to be a sinner doesn't mean you have to be an axe murderer. It just means you're not perfect. And I think everybody in here qualifies for that too. So we are sinners, but the question we have to ask tonight is, why is that important? Why is that significant? Why does that even matter? I mean, I have a dog, and she is absolutely magnificent. I mean, she's the most wonderful dog you can possibly imagine. Okay, I'll show you a picture if you want. I got lots of them. But my dog will never pay for her sins. But she's also never going to be saved from her sins. And your cat will never pay for its sins, nor will it ever be saved from its sins. Do you know why? Because they're dogs and they're cats. But the reality is that you and I, we are responsible for what we do. And we are offered salvation in Jesus. And the reason for this is because we are not dogs and cats. We are the image and the likeness of God. That makes us different from every other creature on the planet. We are the image and the likeness of God. Yes, we're sinners. But what makes that significant is the fact that we're something else too. We're the image and the likeness of God. Now, if we were to go around this evening and hand out pieces of paper and have everybody write down on that paper what it means to be the image and the likeness of God, we'd have as many different answers as there are people in the room. Because it's one of those phrases that Christians like to use, and if you've been around Christianity at all, you know Christians talk that way. People are the image and the likeness of God. Okay, great. But what's that mean? And basically we have to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'm not really sure. Got this idea, got that idea, but then this person has that idea, and another idea, another idea. So it's one of those holy expressions that we use. One of those Bible expressions that we use a lot, like praise the Lord or hallelujah, like the hallelujah site. Hallelujah Trail, is that what you call it out here? Yeah, Hallelujah Trail, things like that. It's kind of a religious word, but we really don't know exactly what it means. So I want us to unpack it, because if this is what God called us in the beginning, and if this is what makes it significant that you and I are sinners and that we can be saved from our sins, then it's important for us to know what it means to say we are the image and the likeness of God. But to do that, we have to get in a time machine. You have to get in this time machine and go way back. I mean, way back in time to the days when this book was written. Back to the days of ziggurats and pyramids. You know, the days of Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. Those guys. Okay? So let's get back in that world. And it might surprise you to know that Israel or Moses was not the only man, and they were not the only people who used the expression image of God. Almost everybody did. The Egyptians did it. The Babylonians did it. The Assyrians talked about the image and the likeness of God. The Canaanites talked about the image of God, the likeness of the gods, the son of the gods. They all did. Everybody was talking about somebody's the image and the likeness of the gods. But in those cultures all around Israel, and the culture in which Moses was raised up, there was only one person in society who could rightly be called the image, the likeness, the son of the gods. Can you guess who it was? Yul Brynner. Yul Brynner, the king, the pharaoh, the emperor. It was a title for an emperor. And the reality is that it was describing what they believed emperors or kings or pharaohs, what they did, what their job was. A lot like modern politicians, in fact. All politicians think they're God's gift to the world, right? Don't they? Okay, well, that's what they thought about themselves, too. And they were called the image and the likeness and the son of the gods for this reason. It was the king's job to learn the will of the gods in heaven and make it happen on the earth. They were to use all their power, all their force, all their armies, all their coercion to learn the will of the gods in heaven and make it happen on the earth. And that's what pharaohs did. That's how they enslaved people. That's how they had them build their pyramids and build their cities and all these wonderful things that they did. It was because they had access to heaven and they were commissioned by heaven to make it happen on the earth like the gods wanted it to happen. And so you can see right away just how radical Moses was when he told the truth about what it means to be the image and the likeness of God. Here's a man who had been raised in the courts of Egypt. He knew what the Egyptians believed, and he and his people had been propagandized for hundreds of years into believing that only the Pharaoh is the image and the likeness of God. And Moses is looking at these former slaves, and he's saying to them, it's a lie. Every one of you is the image and the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Absolutely unthinkable that women could be the image of God, that women could be the likeness of God. And he's looking at these slaves and he's saying to them, you are as important, you are as valuable, your choices matter as much as any king that has ever lived on this planet. Now you can imagine how hard that would be for a former slave to believe, can't you? It's not that hard to imagine it because you and I have problems believing it. Even you and I, in America today, have a hard time believing what Moses was saying to Israel. I mean, think about it this way. I'm going to make a political statement. I know that's dangerous to do in church, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to make it about our president. And I don't care what party you are, and I don't care how radical you are in either party, okay? You're going to agree with me. You ready for this? You think I can do that? You think I can say anything about our president that everyone in here will agree to? Probably not. But I think we can. Are you ready for it? Here it comes. President Barack Hussein Obama is a very important man. Anybody disagree with that one? Of course not. We know he's an important man. We know why that's true. It's because if he decides we're going to go this way, it's going to affect the whole course of human history. And if he decides we're going to go that way, it's going to affect the whole course of human history. You can see it with your eyes. Watch the news tonight if you haven't. Every decision that man makes affects the whole human race, the whole history of the world. And for that reason, we really don't want him to have a sinus headache, do we? I mean, do you want him to have the flu? I mean, can you imagine the things he'd be deciding if he had a sinus headache or if he had the flu? Or maybe he and the first lady have a big argument tonight, and at the end of it, he says, oh, yeah, you don't like that? Well, watch what happens when I hit this red button. And he pushes the button and the whole world goes up. A nuclear holocaust, you know. No, you don't want the president of the United States to have a headache. You don't want him to have the flu. You don't want him to have an argument with his wife, plain and simple. Why? He's an important man. His life matters. His choices make a difference. But what about you? There's somebody here tonight that probably has a sinus infection. We don't care. Somebody here may be getting the flu. Well, you should have stayed at home. Plain and simple. And if you have an argument with your spouse tonight, if you can find a red button to push, nothing's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Nothing is going to happen. So what's that tell you? He's important. He's significant. And you are not. His choices matter. Yours don't. His life is valuable. Yours is not. And when you believe that way, you are right where the evil one wants you to be. Because when you believe that your choices don't matter, that your life is insignificant, that your life does not change the course of human history, you will waste your life away. On trinkets, on toys, on pleasures, on the erotic, on alcohol and drugs, you will waste it away. Because my life makes no difference at all. But we know that's not true. We've all heard the stories. I mean, you have. You've heard the story of the grandmother who basically did nothing in her life except that she raised her orphaned grandson to become a Christian. And he became a shoe salesman and basically did nothing in his life but one day share his faith with one of his customers, who basically did nothing in his life except share his new faith with his next door neighbor who became Billy Graham. Now in that lineup, who was insignificant? Who didn't matter? Who did not change the course of human history? Do you really want to say Billy Graham is the only one that did that? Of course not. Because you know that the grandmother did, you know the orphan did, you know the neighbor did as well. Because they all had their place in the kingdom of God. They all had their place in the plan of God. They found their place. They did what God commanded them to do. And they changed the world through their own lives. You see, there it is for you. It's so easy for you to sit here and think, where do I live exactly? Tuscumbia where? I want to tell you something. When I got to the airport today, I asked the people in the rental car place, how long is it going to take us to get to Tuscumbia? Rob, what did they say?
Where?
I said, Tuscumbia, Alabama. Where? We don't know where that is. And I said, you know, the place that Stephen Colbert went. And they said, oh, yeah. How's that for a reputation? So you can sit here and say, now look, we're at First Presbyterian Church, Tuscumbia, Alabama. I know we don't matter. I know that what we do is insignificant. I know we're not valuable. We're not important. We're not these great people on television. We're not out there in these big cities changing the cosmopolitan areas of this country and the world. We're just little old Tuscumbia, Alabama. We're just trying to make it through life till we get to retirement and hope we have enough money when we get there. But that is exactly what the devil wants you to believe. Because it is a lie. So when you come to a missions conference like this, you need to hear the word of God to you today. And it is this. You are the image and the likeness of God. And you are as valuable and as important, and your choices matter as much as any king, any queen, any president that has ever lived on this planet. Your choices matter. And your involvement in the mission or your denial of the mission will change the course of human history. Now that's just a fact. And if you can begin to believe that, then maybe you can find your place in this plan of God. And begin to live it out with vigor, with enthusiasm, knowing I'm the image, I'm the likeness of God. I like that. Because I think that I have this sort of problem thinking that I'm going to try real hard in life and nothing's going to amount to anything and I'm just going to, you know, nobody's going to remember anything and that sort of thing. So it helps me. It helps me to say, no, Richard, God made you, and when he made the human race in the very beginning, he said, I didn't make a piece of trash. I didn't make something. He didn't look at and say to the people up there in heaven, the creatures in heaven, hey, I got this great idea. Let's make some sinners. That's not what he said. He said, let's make my image. Let's make my likeness. And let them rule over the earth. My servants. So I like it. And it pumps me up and gives me some energy for this thing we call the Christian life. But, you know, the reality is, we've all experienced this, I'm sure, in one way or another. You can have a great job title, like image of God, likeness of God, and find out that the job is terrible. You ever had a job like that? Sounded good, but once you got it, you went, ugh, this is the job? I did when I was 17. I was teaching guitar in the music studio in Salem, Virginia. Where are you? There you are. Salem, Virginia. Right in our music studio. This is an old Roanoke College compatriot here. I love it. And I was teaching guitar in that studio, and I needed a full-time job during the summer months. And so I asked the owner, Mr. Ridenour, if I could have a full-time job. He said, sure, yeah, that'd be fine. And I said, well, what will we call it? He said, well, how about we call you the assistant to the owner? Now, you know, when you're 17, you know what that means. It means when he leaves, you get to boss everybody around, right? I mean, I knew what that meant. I went home, told my parents, it's going to be great. I've got to boss everybody. It's going to be fantastic. Assistant to the owner. Well, what I found out was that next week, I found out that that meant that I had to do everything nobody else wanted to do. You know, who cleaned the windows? Me, the assistant to the owner. Who cleaned the toilets? Me, the assistant to the owner. Who delivered grand pianos up flights of stairs all by himself? Me, the assistant to the owner. You know that Laurel and Hardy clip where the piano's going down the steps? I've done that. I have dropped a grand piano and it's gone all the way down the stairs. It's unbelievable. It's falling apart and everything, just like on that little movie clip. If you don't know that clip, Google it. A lot of people don't know who Laurel and Hardy are. It's terrible. You can Google it right now if you'd like to. Because you would see what happened to me that day. Don't worry, they Elmer glued it together and they sold it for new the next week. It was amazing. But, so check out your grand pianos. But, you know, the point was that it was a great job title, but the job was terrible. Now, the wonderful thing about this job title is that the job description is just as great as the title is. Listen to what God says, verse 28. And God blessed them. You see, he thought it was good. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Now, this is what God said about you in the very beginning. But for all that that verse means to us, I may as well have said that to you in French. He You think about it for a minute. When you go to a party and you meet somebody and they ask you, what do you do? When was the last time you shook their hand and said, well, I'm fruitful and multiply. How's that going for you? I mean, have you ever in your whole life said, well, I have dominion over the earth? Of course. I'm subduing it. I'm filling it up. Of course not. That would be the last thing you could possibly imagine yourself saying at a party, even at a gathering of Christians. And when it's the last thing that comes to our minds, I mean, we'll say anything. I'm a bum. I'm a teacher. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. Whatever you might say, you're not going to say, I'm fruitful and I multiply and I fill the earth and I subdue it and I have dominion over it. You're not going to say that. And when it's the last thing that comes to our minds, is there any surprise that so many people sit around wondering day after day after day, why am I here on this planet? What's my purpose in life? What's my destiny and my goal when these words that God first said about you and me do not even come to mind, much less characterize our lives, much less define who we are as they should? It's really amazing when you think about it. So let's unpack it a little bit. Let's think about what God said to Adam and Eve on that first day, when he made them and he told them what he wanted them to do. One thing he said to them is, I want there to be more of you. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want there to be more of you. Now, when Adam and Eve first heard that from God, that would have been a relatively easy thing for them to do. They would have had babies and their little babies would have done the image of God thing, and they would have had babies, and they would have had the image of God thing, and they would have had babies, and eventually they'd have filled up the whole world, and God would have been so pleased that His glory would shine throughout the sky, which is what the Bible tells us is going to happen in the end. So it would have been relatively easy, but something happened. Do you remember what it was? Starts with an S, ends with an N. I'm right in the middle of it. I don't know about you, but I am. Sin came into the world. Now, sin, you see, did not start our mission. It's one of the big mistakes we often make. Sin did not start our mission. Sin complicated our mission, to be sure, but it didn't start it. Because now we don't just have babies filling up the world. We have to actually train our babies. That's why a lot of you spend a lot of money on the education of your children. A lot of your energy goes into disciplining your children and teaching them the ways of Christ and bringing them up in Christ so that they can be faithful, redeemed images of God. Because that's what God wants, not sinners and rebels. He wants faithful, holy images of God on this planet. And He wants more and more and more of them. So yes, you have your own children. You even adopt children and you raise them up in the ways of Christ. And that even more than that, this is why the Bible emphasizes so much why you and I must be engaged with unbelievers, so that through the redemption of the gospel message, faith in Jesus, more and more and more people can become holy, redeemed images of God in this world. That's the reason. It's because from the very beginning, God did not have in mind, let's have a few of them. That'll be fine. That's good enough. No, what He had in mind was, I want the whole world filled with holy, redeemed images of God. The whole thing filled up with them. You know, when God first made Adam, even after He had said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good, He looked at Adam alone and He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And the reason for this was because God had big plans for Adam. And one of those big plans was that He was going to fill the world up with more images of God. And He couldn't do it alone. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really frustrated right now. I mean, I'm so frustrated with the way my own homeland has become over my lifetime that sometimes in my home we just have to turn off the TV and not think about it anymore. Are you that way sometimes? You can say yes, it's okay, it's Saturday night. Yes, okay, good. I'm very frustrated. And I believe in things like making sure you choose the right politicians and all those sorts of things. I'm a big believer in that kind of thing. But I want to tell you something. Choosing a politician to lead us that's different is not going to fix this. The reason this country has changed so much in my lifetime is because there have been fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer of us. And the remedy for any culture in the world, any country in the world, any city in the world, is that there be more and more and more and more of us. Now, I know I sound like a Baptist now, right? But that's the reality that you have to break with. Because, you know, many are called, but very, 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 very few are chosen, according to us. But the reality is, that's just not true. Jesus wants our hearts to be energized and desire, and he wants us to risk whatever it takes for there to be more and more and more and more of us, the body of Christ. And it used to be that we could comfortably sit back and say, you know, when you think about missions, we're talking about far distance places like Russia and China and India and Africa and maybe South America. That's close enough, thank you very much. Or occasionally maybe Canada. But we didn't think of the United States as the mission. We didn't think of Alabama as the mission. We didn't think of Tuscumbia as the mission. But have you noticed, or are you still asleep, that Tuscumbia and Alabama and the United States of America is one of the greatest mission fields in the world? We have a huge misconception among us that people in our country have heard the gospel and that they understand how to be saved. You would be shocked to know how many people in this country of the United States of America think that the gospel is nothing more than a style of music. They have no clue whatsoever, despite Christian television, despite all the rallies, despite the churches on every corner, they do not have a clue what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we have relied on those systems, on those institutions, to take care of all of that. And we just assumed we had it in the bag here. So let's just devote ourselves to spreading what we've got around the world. Meanwhile, the bag has a big hole in it. And the corruption has come. So that people who are your children's age and your grandchildren's age do not even know in large numbers who Jesus was. And why he died. And why he resurrected from the dead. And why he's coming back again. They do not know. The next time you're in the grocery store, you can count on the fact that there are people there in that grocery store with you who do not have a clue why Jesus came to this earth. The next time you go into the office, start talking to people and find out what they know about religion. You'll be shocked. Now, it'll be uncomfortable. That's for sure. I don't know what it's like here, but I hate to get my hair cut in Orlando. I just hate it. We don't have any manly barber shops. All you got are these unisex places. Do you have manly barber shops here? Do you? Good. Way to go. Ladies, let me tell you something. You know how the men don't want to talk at home? They don't want to talk at the barber shop either. And it's really good because you go to a manly barber shop, and if you just want to sit there and like that a couple of times, pay your money and go, you can, and nobody's offended. At home, you know, you're saying, why don't you talk to me? Oh, well, I am talking to you. I said, Okay. But in a manly barbershop, you don't have to do that. And but in these unisex places, you do. Because they train these women, and it's usually women, they train these women to talk to you. And you know how it goes if you've ever been in one. They say, they look at the ticket and they say, well, Richard, welcome. What do you want me to do for you today? Okay. And they know what's coming. You know what's coming. And I hate it. Richard, what do you do? I'm a teacher. You're what? I'm a teacher. Well, where do you teach? I teach in a seminary. You teach in a seminary? Are you a rabbi? See, in Orlando, they don't know what we are. Are you a priest? No. Well, what are you then? And, you know, the problem is that I have to start telling them about things I believe. You know, weird things. Like, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Are you kidding me? Things like, the Bible is the Word of God. What? I mean, often, this doesn't happen every time, but often what happens is because they rotate people through these stores, the store stops. And they're all listening to me. And they're standing behind me. Once there was a girl behind me going like this. And I wanted so much to say, I can see you in the mirror. I can see you doing this. I see it. But I didn't. I guess the worst part about it is once they find out you're an evangelical Christian, you have to leave a really big tip. That's probably what I really don't like about it. But you understand what I mean? I mean, it's the kind of thing where, can't I just have a moment of privacy? Do I really have to open my heart up to the person cutting my hair? I mean, can't I just live my life and let her live her life and let it be like that? And if she wants to be saved, and go to church. And if she's elect, God will take her to a church. The answer is no. Can you imagine what would have happened to you if Jesus had done that to you? I think that way sometimes. What would happen if Jesus didn't open his heart up to me? If he wasn't willing to sacrifice his privacy for me? How can I not sacrifice my privacy for him? But that's where it comes down to. It comes down to you and me understanding that from the very beginning, God did not want a handful of people in First Presbyterian Church in Tuscumbia, Alabama, believing in him. He wanted more and more and more and more, and we're never to be satisfied until the whole world is filled up with redeemed, holy servants of God. We may drop a lot of bombs in the Middle East. We may lose a lot of soldiers in the Middle East in the years to come here, very soon, I suspect. But I'll tell you something, the Middle East will never change, through guns and bombs. Now, I'm all for it. Don't misunderstand me, please. I'm all for dropping the bombs. But that's not going to change that place. What's going to change that place is that there are more and more and more and more of us. Sometimes I think I'm the only person that gets up in the morning and asks this question. Ready for what I ask sometimes? Probably do it tomorrow morning, sorry. Is it worth breathing again? Most people keep breathing because they're afraid of the alternative. I'm not afraid of it. Been close to it, I welcome it. I'm really not afraid of dying at all. So when I get up in the morning, I have to ask myself the question, Richard, is it really worth getting up again? Do you have a reason for doing this? And the answer is, yes, I do. That there might be more and more and more and more. So then, Richard, get out there and find them. That's half of what God said to Adam and Eve. You know the other half that he said to them? He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Then the second half is like this. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Now, we could wrap that up any number of ways, but let me just put it this way. God said to Adam and Eve, here's what you've got to do. I want there to be lots of you, because I've got a big job for you. And the big job is this. Don't just take care of this garden where I put you. What I want you to do is turn the whole earth into paradise. Don't just take care of this one little spot. I want the whole earth to be so beautiful, so wonderful, so holy, that it will be appropriate for God to show his glory, not just in that one little garden, but everywhere. And he gave that task to Adam and Eve. This is the beginning of human civilization right here. It's why we have roads. It's why we have computers. It's why we have buildings. It's why we have air conditioning. Thank the Lord for that. It's why we have what we have, medicine and all that kind of thing. And it's also why Christian mission has always been not just Let there be more of us, evangelism and church planting. But Christian mission has also been hospitals, schools, standing for the poor, standing up and defending people who can't defend themselves, sacrificing for the sake of those who are being abused, of seeking justice for people, of showing mercy to people. That's why we have these two things always going on in our mission efforts, of evangelism and church planting, and then all these other things that we do too. It's not that one is God's will and the other, well, if you get around to it. No, they always go together. In fact, tonight, I have an assignment for you. Tonight, if you get home and you're not just beat up, Google these words. Google Islam, Christianity, Africa. And if you look at those, the things that come up, you'll find a number of websites that are Muslim websites. And they are people, Muslims around the world, complaining about what's going on in Africa today. And what they're complaining about is the fact that there are more and more and more and more and more of us in Africa. That we are winning Africa. There's no doubt about it. I know what you hear on the news is about the crazy Islamic terrorists and that kind of thing that are hurting people and kidnapping girls by the hundreds and killing people by the thousands. But what they don't understand is what a Nigerian told me just about a year and a half ago. He said, when they do that to us, the church grows. You see, you have to understand that when Christians are persecuted, that's when the church grows. When the church is not persecuted, that's when it goes to sleep, like in America. It's an amazing thing. I know it's sort of like the opposite of what you would imagine. But when they kill us, we grow. It's just amazing how true that is. But if you look at those websites, you'll find something. The complaints are these. Those Christians are deceiving people. That's why they're growing in Africa. Well, how are they deceiving us? They say it right up front. They go into towns and they set up medical clinics and they build hospitals and they build schools. And of course people convert. I say amen to that. They see it as trickery. It's not trickery. It's the mission. Basically, we've been called to make this world, as much as we can, the kind of place that God wants it to be. Whether you're talking about Africa or you're talking about Tuscumbia. You have to use wisdom, you have to be patient, but you also have to devote yourself. So when you hear things like, you've got an English as a second language, and see I'm promoting that a lot here, have you heard that twice now? When you got ESL ministry going on in this town, and you're wondering, well, is there anything I could do that would be better than just watching another episode of fill in the blank? The answer is yes, ESL. And you say, well, what would I do? You'll be nice to people. How about that? You'll find people that need help. How about that? You'll find a young girl who's not wed, who's pregnant, and she needs help. How about that one? You'll find people who are lost and lonely. How about that? Instead of another episode of your favorite television show. Because when you give yourself to people like that, the result is that the kingdom of God spreads. And it may feel like it's not significant, but it is significant because it is what the image of God was called to do. So how are you doing on that? This multiplying and this changing the world thing. How's that working for you? Well, if you're like most people, you'd have to say, yeah, I'm doing some things. And we all ought to be able to put our finger on how we're doing those things. But in reality, we're not doing so well. I mean, how did Adam and Eve do? Not very well. How did Abraham do after he received this message for himself? Well, he did okay, but not so well. How did Israel do? Okay, not so well. So for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, God's people were praying for someone, somebody, to please come and get this thing right. Could somebody come and show us and accomplish the spreading of redeemed images of God everywhere in the world and the transformation of the world into the kingdom of God? Could there be anyone who can do this? And they longed for that. They prayed for that. They hoped for that person to come. And you know his name. Do you wonder why we trust in Jesus? Do you wonder why we put all our hope in him? Do you wonder why we give up on ourselves and lean on him? It's because He is the one who is so faithful, so honorable before the Father, that He will, in fact, one day fill the entire new world with redeemed images of God. And one day, Jesus will return to this planet and He will make all things new. And when He does, the sky will light up with the glory of God. It will be so magnificent. The sun and the moon will look like flashlights in the noonday sun. That's how magnificent this world will be. And what's really remarkable about this is that it will all belong to Jesus, but He will turn to people like you and me who struggle and slip up and fail, but He will turn to people like you and me, and He will say, it all belongs to me, and now it belongs to you. You see, that's where we're going. And so it's no surprise then that when Jesus left this planet, that Jesus looked at His disciples and He said this, now look, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to reign up there until everything's accomplished, but I'm going to give you a privilege. Here's the privilege. You get to join me. You get to participate in this. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And don't worry, I'll be with you right up to the end. What more privilege could you want than that? Than to be a part of a mission that will not fail, because our King will not fail. I think you understand what my mother wanted. She did not want that room to look like it was added to the house. We tried. We tried. We really did. Well, Jesus is saying to every one of you tonight, every one of you, He does not want the mission to be like a room that was added to your house. It is not an extra room for you to deal with when you get around to it, when it's convenient, when it's nice, when you have other things in order. The mission is not something you put onto your life later. The mission is the original floor plan of what it means to be human. It's the original floor plan of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we delight in You. We delight in You because we cannot do this, but You can. And so we're praying now a simple prayer, because we've all heard this before. We should be involved in the mission. But this is what we need, Jesus. We need Holy Spirit to be sent. And we need Holy Spirit to do something that He's not done before in our lives. We need the same power of Holy Spirit who raised You from the dead to now fill us and to give us newness of life, that we may walk in Your ways and that we may fulfill the mission that You've given to us. Holy Spirit of God, make us like Jesus. Amen.